Well, they say that in politics, disunity is death, which is possibly what we're seeing played out in Canberra right now and in recent weeks. So the federal government, doesn't it? It seems deeply divided. And according to the opinion polls, perhaps it's even in its death throes. Because basically they're not standing firm. They're not standing firm in heart and mind and purpose with each other. They're actually, they're doing the opposite of that. They're not standing firm. They're as wobbly as anything. And it's like one by-election and they could be gone. They're not standing firm. And funnily enough, even though they are a Liberal government in name, they're actually arguing amongst themselves in full public view about what it even means to be Liberal. And all the time, in a sense, while they're squabbling and arguing and not standing firm, all the sense, a bit like Jaws in that movie, they're being circled by a stalking opponent or stalking real opponents. They've got the sort of gleeful opposition just waiting for them to stumble. So if I was Mr. Turnbull, I'd be afraid. In fact, I'd be frightened. Well, the Christians in Philippi as well have opponents too. There are external opponents outside the church and they're potentially frightening opponents. But like our federal government, in the church in Philippi, they've also got an internal problem. They've actually got disunity in the church. And so actually, in Philippi, the church's very life is threatened both from outside by frightening opponents, but also it's threatened from within. Now, as we saw last week, Paul was consumed with the advance of the gospel. So the gospel's advance was more important to Paul than his personal preferences, certainly than his personal circumstances. He's cooped up in prison, but that's not the fundamental thing or the primary thing to him. The gospel's advance actually is even more important than his very life, whether he lives or dies. For Paul, it's the gospel's advance that really matters. And yet, as we saw at the end of last week's passage in verse 25 to 26, Paul is still very hopeful that one day he will be released from prison and that he'll get to see these Philippian believers. That's what he really desires. He doesn't really care about his circumstances, and yet he hopes that those circumstances will turn out for him to be reunited with the believers. But at the start of today's passage, irrespective of whether this happens or not, of whether he lives or dies, of whether he gets reunited with them or not, there's one thing that Paul really wants these Philippians to know. There's one thing, one main thing he wants them to do. And he tells them that right at the start of our passage in verse 27. So he says, whatever happens to me, whatever happens in the future, only do this. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So the main thing Paul wants these believers to know, the main thing actually he commands them, is to live worthy of the gospel. And the response he wants, whether he eventually sees them or he only hears about them, is that indeed they are doing this, that they're living worthy of the gospel. But how will they do this? What will it mean for these believers to live worthy of the gospel? Well, Paul goes on actually to tell them. And so firstly and foremostly, they'll live worthily of the gospel if, we're told, they stand firm in gospel faith. Now, we know again that the Philippians had external opponents, frightening opponents, because verse 28 tells us. But we're not actually told what form that opposition takes. But fundamentally, no doubt, it stems from their opponents' opposition to the gospel, and ultimately, it stems from their opponents' opposition to the Lord Jesus. You'll remember that the Lord Jesus himself said in John chapter 16 that in this world, believers like the Philippians and like us, that in this world, believers will have gospel opponents and will therefore have trouble from those gospel opponents. And here in Philippi, this opposition from gospel opponents outside the church certainly has potential to cause them suffering, whether that suffering is physical or mental or emotional or all of these things. So Paul, just like the Lord Jesus, sees suffering for Jesus' sake as being inevitable for Christians, just as he himself is currently suffering for Jesus. Paul puts it this way in verse 29. He says, it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, that you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. That is, to believe in the Lord Jesus, to identify with the Lord Jesus, is inevitably to suffer for living for Jesus, to suffer for holding out his gospel. And so what the apostle really wants as he's sitting there in jail is to hear that the Philippians are standing firm despite that strong opposition outside the church. He wants them to be standing firm together. In verse 27, together, united, as it says, in one spirit with one mind. That is, he wants them to be standing firm together, not fighting amongst themselves, not bickering and carrying on, not striving against one another, but striving side by side with one another for the gospel, proclaiming and defending and commending the gospel despite external opposition. Though the Philippians, humanly speaking, had cause to be frightened by their opponents, Paul's expectation actually is that as they stand firm in one spirit with one mind, as they are united, that this will actually cause them to take deep courage, that in fact they will not be frightened by anything in their opponents, that they'll sort of pull together for the sake of the gospel in unity, firm, of one spirit with one mind, and they won't collectively be frightened. And as the Philippians stand united in their defence of the gospel against their gospel opponents, even if they suffer in the short term, the very fact that they are standing firm in unity and without being frightened, this is actually, we're told by Paul, a clear sign to those opponents outside the church, a clear sign of their destruction. That is, it's a clear sign that if those opponents remain opposed to the gospel and to the Lord Jesus, that they'll ultimately be destroyed, sadly, on the last day. But it's also a sign to their opponents that the believers who continue to stand firm will ultimately be saved through the gospel, since they have a sure and certain hope of a complete salvation at the last day. So a summary of those first several verses is that here Paul is exhorting the Christian believers in Philippi to live lives worthy of the gospel by standing firm in the gospel, united side by side in the face of great external opposition. But as you and I know, threats to the church, threats to God's church, are not only or don't only come from outside. Threats to the church's unity and vitality and its very life actually come not only from external opponents. No, all too often churches can be riddled with internal threats as well. So if you get any group of people together and you try to form a community, in a sense the community is only ever one Barney, only ever one bust up away from destruction. Disunity is death in politics. And tragically, it can be for local churches as well. You see, disunity amongst God's people in the local church is like a boa constrictor. It slowly chokes it to death. Disunity is like a giant leech. It sucks the very life out of the church. And it seems, friends, that amongst the Philippians, there's certainly disunity. And Paul's very concerned about it. And the clearest evidence of this disunity is actually named over in chapter 4, verse 2. So over there, there are two prominent ladies, Euodia and Syntyche, and they've fallen out with one another. And apparently, everybody knows about it. And very probably, as is often the case, others in the church are taking sides. They're lining up behind one or the other. So much so that the church's very life and witness is threatened. And it's serious. And so over in 4 verse 2, Paul pleads with those two ladies to be reconciled together. But quite aside from whatever the problem is with those two ladies, more generally in 2 verse 14, there's apparently grumbling and disputing in the congregation. And therefore Paul's urgent, he's urgent that there not be disunity in Jesus' church. And so he urges them to pursue unity from chapter 2 verse 1 to 4. You'll remember that over in our first verse, verse 27, Paul had expressed a desire to hear that the church is fundamentally healthy, that fundamentally they're of one spirit and one mind. And from chapter 2, verse 1, he assumes, actually, that this fundamental, deep down, this fundamental health prevails, or at least it prevails theoretically. And so he writes in chapter 2, verse 1, if there is any encouragement in Christ, or actually, as it's better translated, since there's encouragement in Christ, since there's comfort in love, from love, since there's participation in the Spirit here in the church, since there's affection and sympathy. That is, here Paul assumes that at a deep theological level, these believers are in Christ. To be a believer is to be in Christ. He assumes that they've experienced the new birth, that they have the Spirit, that in Christ they're connected to one another in their mutual faith. And so given that they're theologically and therefore theoretically united, Paul desires, verse 2, that they complete his joy, that they complete his joy by giving tangible expression to that theological unity. So he says, verse 2, he wants them to be of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. He wants them to express unity, the unity that's been won for them at Jesus' great expense. Nothing would give the apostle greater joy than that these believers are, not just theoretically, nothing would give him greater joy that these believers are functionally, practically, tangibly, demonstrably united. And so, he goes on to tell them, they must therefore, in order for that to be the case, they must therefore avoid the very great enemy of unity. And what is the enemy of unity? Well, according to verse 3, it's selfish ambition and conceit. And we've probably all seen it, haven't we, in one context or another, in any organisation we've been a part of. You see, in any organisation, including in the local church, if we are fundamentally driven by selfish ambition to get our own way, or if in conceit and arrogance we're determined to get to the top, no matter who we trample on, no matter who we knife along the way, then of course we're going to leave a trail of destruction in our path. There's nothing surer. That's what selfish ambition and conceit do. And friends, the only way to avoid the devastation and relational carnage of selfish ambition and conceit, therefore, is to purposely pursue humility. So, in the words of verse 3, in humility, to count others more significant than ourselves. To have the humility to be concerned not only for ourselves, but for the well-being of others. So, friends, in order for there to be real experiential unity in the church, in order for there to be real experiential unity in this church, friends, each of us needs to be humble. You need to be humble, and so do I. Humbly, friends, we need to consider the needs of others. And Paul really wants the church to get this. He really wants the Philippians to get this. Because humility, of course, is not something that comes at all naturally. Pride comes naturally. Pride comes as easy as anything, not humility. Humility does not grow on trees. It certainly didn't back in the Greco-Roman world of the Philippians. Back then, you see, humility was certainly not considered a virtue. Back then, humility was considered something shameful, even despised as a sign of moral weakness. And I put it to you that even in our day, in our culture of reality TV and Twitter feeds, where everyone has followers and fan clubs, where self-promotion is the name of the game, I put it to you that humility is actually becoming a less valued, maybe even a scorned quality in our culture. Yet according to the apostle, humility, friends, is absolutely critical to the unity and to the well-being of Jesus' church. So that together we may live a life worthy of the gospel. So therefore, we must pursue humility, every one of us. None of us, friends, is above, so to speak, humbling ourselves. And to make this absolutely clear, which Paul wants to do, to make it absolutely clear. He goes on, doesn't he, to choose the most extreme example of humility that he could, the most extreme humility exhibited by any person ever. He chooses the example of the Lord Jesus Christ from verses 5 to 8. Now, these few verses, which we basically sang earlier on, these few verses are some of the most famous in the New Testament, aren't they? They've attracted some of the most intense scrutiny by commentators over the centuries. And they're magnificent verses because, in a sense, these few verses crystallise here in one place what theologians call the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of the essence of who Jesus is. Here, in a few verses, they confirm concisely what the New Testament teaches elsewhere. They teach us about Jesus' pre-existence in eternity, about his divinity, about his incarnation, his death, his ascension after resurrection, and his lordship. His lordship. So these are very precious verses, since they tell us so much about who Jesus is, that Jesus is eternal God who became man to save us from our sins. But when you look at this whole section from verse 27 of chapter 1 to 2:18, when we look at the whole section, it's clear that Paul has included verse 5 to 8 not primarily to teach us the doctrine of Christ, although they do that profoundly. He's included these verses primarily to use Jesus as an illustration, the ultimate illustration of what he's just been talking about. He uses these verses to teach us about radical humility rather than selfish ambition for the good of others. So what Paul's doing here is he's seeking, as strongly as is possible, he's seeking to show that the Philippians and we ourselves should deeply absorb Jesus' example of humility and therefore adopt Jesus' attitude. And that's a challenge for us. That's a challenge for each one of us. So we're told, verse 6, that though Jesus was in the form of God, that is actually equal with God, verse 6, that he was God in himself, we're told that he didn't consider this something to be grasped, something to be exploited for his own advantage. Instead, though being divine and having nothing to prove, Jesus emptied himself. That is, while remaining divine at all times, he gave up the prerogatives or the rights of divinity in becoming human, in being born in the likeness of men. Verse 7. So Jesus emptying himself of these divine prerogatives was the supreme act of humility. You see, there can be no greater act of humility, can there, than for the living God of the universe to give up the prerogatives of being God and become a man. In fact, verse 8, humbling himself even to the point of dying on a cross in obedience to God the Father. So friends, in Jesus, we'd have to agree, in his incarnation and his death on the cross, in Jesus we have unfathomable humility and perfect obedience. But of course, Jesus, who is God in the flesh, was not humbled forever. In his ascension to heaven, God the Father exalted him, giving him the name or the title Lord that's above every name, so that eventually at the last day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that the risen, exalted Lord Jesus is indeed Lord. So, friends, Paul passionately desires that these Philippian believers live lives worthy of the gospel for the sake of the gospel. They must therefore stand firm together in the gospel to withstand external opposition and by destroying the internal threat of disunity. Like a faction-riven political party, if they can't stick together, they're doomed. And their precious unity is dependent, therefore, on them pursuing radical humility in their relationships, taking the Lord Jesus as their radical example. Friends, this is the way forward for the Philippian church. And to do this, to stand firm, deeply united in the gospel, living together under the gospel despite opposition, is, verse 12, to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. Now, notice in verse 12 what Paul doesn't do. He doesn't invite the Philippians to work out their salvation. No, he commands them. But he not only commands them to work out their salvation, he's also very confident that they will obey, that in Christian community together, they will each work out their salvation, giving expression to what it means to be saved, living lives of Christian obedience for the advance of the gospel. Paul's very, very confident that they'll do this, since it's actually God who's sovereignly working in them to achieve this purpose. So look at verse 13. He's told them to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. Then verse 14, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. That is, he's saying that God, by his Spirit, works, producing within each believer both the desire to work out our salvation and even the power to carry out that God-given desire. And this working out of our salvation in the church will show itself. It must. It'll show itself tangibly, verse 14. For example, it'll show up in a lack of grumbling and disputing in all things. That is, in all areas of church life and in each personal life. And it's by this lack of grumbling and disputing and arguing, and it's by this mutual humility and by standing firmly united in the gospel, that these believers will show actually who they truly are and who they're called to be. Verse 15, that is, that they're children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. In fact, Christian believers united in the gospel, living out in their congregational life the implications of the gospel, living in mutual humility and mutual love, despite pressure from external opponents, friends, such Christian believers are startlingly beautiful. They're much more beautiful than anything we see on TV. They're much more beautiful than any supermodel. Such believers, in fact, are like brilliant stars on a jet black night. In verse 15, such believers shine as lights in the world in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. So friends, as Christians, that's what we're called to be. Christians are called to be like beautiful, dazzling lights in a dark world. You and I are called to be like this. Our church is called to be like this. But friends, we'll only be like that. We'll only shine, verse 16, by holding fast to the word of life. We'll only do that by holding fast to the gospel of Jesus, by making the Lord Jesus and his gospel absolutely central in our personal lives and in our corporate lives, by letting Jesus transform us deeply by his Spirit, in the power of his Spirit through his gospel. And in the case of the Philippians, if they do that, if they hold fast to Jesus' gospel and it shows in their radically transformed lives, then verse 16, Paul will be glad. Even if he's stuck in jail, he'll still be glad. Their transformed lives offered, in the terms that Romans 12 uses, their transformed lives offered as living sacrifices will make Paul glad. So much so that, verse 17, even if he dies in prison, his own life, he considers, will be like an Old Testament drink offering poured out on the acceptable sacrifice of the Philippians' gospel-transformed lives. And so whatever happens, whether Paul lives or dies, he rejoices. So friends, you and I, as individuals and as a church, we are called to live a life worthy of the gospel. We are fundamentally called to be Jesus' people who individually and collectively live distinctive lives, lives bearing gospel fruit, lives which demonstrate who we actually are, that we're actually who we claim to be, that we are indeed children of God. Friends, we're called to work out our salvation, to live such distinctive lives that, as hard as it is to imagine, we actually shine like lights, like brilliant stars, in a world and a culture which is increasingly dark. So that's what we're called to, but there's a deep problem, isn't there? At least there is for me, because I'm not up to this. I'm not up to this, and neither are you. We're called to live lives worthy of Jesus' gospel, and yet in ourselves we can't and we don't. We need serious help. And yet, of course, that's where the gospel comes in. Because the help that we need, the help that we desperately need to live lives worthy of the gospel, is available to us in the gospel. Friends, as believers, as chapter 2 verse 1 tells us, as believers we participate or we share in Jesus' Holy Spirit. We have the Spirit. If we've been born again by the Spirit of God, we have the Spirit. And it's the Spirit who's able to empower us individually and collectively to somehow live worthy of the gospel, giving us not only the desire to live for Jesus, but actually giving us the ability to do it. And so given that we have the Spirit, by God's grace, we must, in this congregation, friends, we must stand firm in one Spirit with one mind united in the gospel. We must, in our day, strive side by side for gospel faith. If we look around, we see that our culture is dying and our society is decaying. We see that the spirit of the age is clearly against Christ and his gospel. We see that there are real opponents to Christ and his gospel. But our culture's decay is actually not a surface thing, it's a deep thing. Our culture's decay is actually a symptom of a much deeper problem. Our culture's decay is a symptom of humanity's rejection of the Lord Jesus and his gospel being played out in this age, but with devastating consequences in the age to come. And so, whatever the social issues of the day, and there are profound ones, it's Jesus and his gospel which are fundamentally the only answer to what's really wrong, the only remedy for the human heart. So friends, for the glory of the Lord Jesus and for the love of Jesus' opponents, friends, you and I must strive together for the sake of the gospel. And to do that, we must be united. For Jesus' sake and for the sake of the lost, friends, there must not be disunity amongst us. There cannot be grumbling and disputing. There must not be selfish ambition and ugly conceit. We must not look to what suits us personally, but to what would suit others. Taking the Lord Jesus himself as our supreme example, and in the power that his Spirit provides, we must be humble toward one another. Love and humility must be tangible in our interactions with one another. Brothers and sisters, you and I are called to live lives worthy of the gospel. This means in this congregation, we're called to deep unity in the Lord Jesus Christ and his gospel.